And so Judas Maccabeus decided enough was enough. He led a revolt that somehow worked. And catch this, after he successfully revolted against Rome, they threw out palm branches in front of his feet. And that's a publicly known fact. See, palm branches being thrown out in front of somebody, that was just a sign of somebody who was getting ready to go and do something worthy of blessing, or they had done something worthy of blessing, and they're going to be or have been victorious. That was the idea. These palm branches mean this person is victorious in some sense, and so they're worthy of some sort of honor, so we throw these palm branches out before you. So they did that to Judas. So for the Jews, this was a sign of great dignity and respect to do this for somebody. And so suddenly they see Jesus. And for a while there's been murmurings and rumors of him doing stuff, because he likes to sort of go to a place, minister for a little while, do a miracle, tell the person he did the miracle for, don't tell anybody about it. And then he just sort of leaves. He just sort of slips out. This is the pretty common thing. And you see the disciples being fairly confused by it, because they're like, if you're the Messiah, shouldn't we be like getting some momentum here? Shouldn't we be doing something? You know, it's like if Jesus were to have his yearly review at the church, they would be like, Jesus, we keep kind of growing, and then you keep making people leave by saying weird things about eating your body and drinking your blood. If this dude was a 2024 pastor, he might have gotten fired. Because they're just not growing. He keeps telling people to go away. And yet, here at this moment, he finally publicly, in front of everybody, brings somebody back from the dead. And there's no more rumors. There's no more denying it. He did it right in the Pharisees' backyard, because he was like just a stone throw away from Jerusalem where they were all hanging out. And now all of a sudden, right after he does that, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people are getting ready to pour into Jerusalem. A ton of people. It's like, say, imagine a town our size suddenly, just for a week, decided to explode to about the size of a little bit larger than Springfield, because all that many people just show up for a week and then they just leave after the week is done. So we, you know, just casually double, almost triple our population for a week, and then everybody goes. But as all these people are pouring in, as people start seeing their relatives that they haven't seen for a while, everybody's talking, hey, this guy just brought somebody back from the dead. Hey, this guy that we've been telling you about, or you know, casually having conversations with, this guy, he's got to be it. Because who else brings somebody back from the dead? That's not what you just casually do in your time off. This guy has got to be it. And so they're ready. They're ready for him. So whenever they know he's coming into Jerusalem, they've all crowded around and they're waiting for him. And he's usually got a crowd waiting for him, but this time it's a crowd. Because there's a lot of Jews here. And they all of a sudden they start throwing palms out in front of him to signify that they think this guy is it. We think this guy's the Messiah. And on top of that, he goes and asks his disciples. We don't get the story in this gospel, but we find in some of the other gospels before he goes into the city, because they were usually walking everywhere on foot. So this time, whenever they're just outside the city, you know, because if you feel like you want a ride, you would have wanted the ride several miles ago when you left that town to walk here. But shortly after they're getting ready to go into the town, he tells his disciples, I know we don't have a donkey, but if you go over there and get one, they'll let you have it because I say I need it. So the disciples are, okay, and they go and they get him a donkey. And it's an unbroken donkey, one that nobody's ever ridden on before. I've never messed with donkeys. They have a reputation for being stubborn. And so he decides to go get one that nobody's ever ridden before and just hop on it. And he just takes the short little ride into the city. And we get this little inside look from John that they didn't understand that was a prophecy. But anyways, he comes into the city, hops off the donkey, returns the donkey, and then all of a sudden we're into the Passion Week. And it's interesting because the whole time while he's writing, and people are crying something out to him. They're crying out, Hosanna. And some of you all, if you have a slightly newer translation, one that's a little less, you know, if you got like King James or NASB or ESV, it might be a little bit more chunky where it says weird words like firmament every once in a while. So it probably says the word Hosanna. But for some of you, it might just say, you know, exalted is the one, or blessed is he. But it says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so, Hosanna is a weird word. It's weird in that it's just kind of one of those churchy words. Like, if I were to just stop you on the sidewalk one day, you didn't know I was coming, and I just popped up in front of you, said, pop quiz, what does Hosanna mean? See, probably that's what you're going to think. I mean, something kind of like that. You're going to try to guess. It's just one of those churchy words. You hear it all the time. You're like, I don't really know what it means. It's kind of like Ebenezer. I mean, aside from the Christmas carol, how many of y'all actually knew that was a Bible thing and not just from the Christmas carol? All right? This is one of those words that we hear, and we're like, I kind of think I know what it means, because at that time they were saying, yeah, Hosanna, and you think it means that he's a king. It kind of sort of means that he's a king, yeah. But it's gone through a little bit of a transformation over the years. So these people, being Jews at this time, they would have been speaking something called Aramaic. It's a little dialect of Hebrew. It's kind of like the difference between speaking Mexican Spanish and Spain Spanish, if that makes sense. The one's a dialect of the other. It just morphed over time, but they're largely the same. So they would have been speaking in Aramaic to one another, and it's actually two different words. We can't tell in our English translations, but it's two different words. It's Hoshea Na. And whenever Hebrew and Aramaic, the words kind of slur together, and so it comes out sounding like one word, like Hoshea Na. So that's what they're crying out, is Hoshea Na. Now, Hoshea means something like save. But Hebrew, here's the thing. Hebrew is a weird language. It's got these fun things called stems. We don't really have them in English. I'm not going to try to explain what they are in an English equivalent. I don't have time. But essentially, the way they're pronouncing this word means it's something like we're asking you / telling you to do something. And you basically know what it means by the whoever's asking. So if the king says something to you in this tone, then you know it's a demand. If somebody under you asks you in this tone, then you know it's a request. Because na could mean both either right now, you do it now, or it could mean please do this now. Please. And in the context, if they think that Jesus is the king, this is probably a mixture of two things. This is probably the crowd being incredibly impatient because all they've ever known is oppression for their whole lives. So this is probably somewhat of a demand of like, save us now. But it's also probably somewhat of a desperate plea of like, save us, please. And now would be good. We know you like to run off after you do something cool, but you're here, it's Jerusalem. Come on, man, save us right now, please. That's the mentality this crowd is in. They've grown up their whole lives with the expectation that a king is coming. They're even quoting a messianic passage. They're actually quoting Psalm 118 whenever they shout Hosanna at him. It's Psalm 118, and it starts at verse 19. I'm going to start at verse 19 and build up to the quote. But it says this, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And here's where they're quoting, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. And he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the feastal sacrifice up with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So they see this guy coming into the city right at Passover, this guy that they believe to be the Messiah. And so then they start quoting this at him because they're saying, okay, now is the time. We're going to come in. We're going to have the Passover where the people are going to be cleansed. It'll be great. And then we'll get this show on the road. We're going to get Rome out of here. And then you get the perspective of the disciples. And the disciples, I mean, the poor guys, they're really in a lose-lose situation. I've never heard anybody talk about them flatteringly in a sermon. You know, the history books talk about them flatteringly, but it seems like every time somebody preaches about them, they almost come across as dolts. I have a feeling I would be just as doltish if I were in their situation, because you just, one day you're a fisher, and then the next day you're hanging out with a guy who just whispers to storms to chill out. I wouldn't know what to do with that either. Or just prays and feeds 10,000 people from a tiny little basket. I want to see David do that magic trick. You can't. You won't. So, I mean, I wouldn't know what to do with any of this either. And I'm certain they're kind of on board with the crowd here. They grew up in that context. Those were their people. This was their knowledge. These were probably their words too. Because there were times where they would kind of talk to Jesus and be like, hey, why aren't you doing more, king things, like with swords? Like earlier in John, we hear like, why don't we call down fire on people who are rude to you? Things like that. I mean, they're kind of probably on board with this. They're not saying it, but they're probably on board with it. And they have no idea that this is all messianic prophecy. To be clear, Jesus is constantly having a crowd around him. They know people are trying to kill him. So they're probably in like secret service mode here. They're not thinking about biblical prophecy. They know he's on a donkey. There's people everywhere. We got to try to keep him safe. Also, this is kind of cool because he's finally becoming the king that we want him to be. They're probably in like a cocktail of emotions right now, just trying to make sure he stays safe, hanging on to probably the lead of the cult for dear life so they don't get separated from him in the crowd. That's my assumption. I could be wrong, but I have a feeling that's probably about what it's like. And then you got the Pharisees watching off from a distance, still being crotchety, and they're upset because now everybody knows he's brought somebody back from the dead. Because they had been kind of trying to think about, how do we get this guy killed? Well, now the guy he brought back from the dead, he's a problem too. I mean, it would be a shame if something happened to him, right? That's kind of what's going on in their heads. So we have all these different things happening and going on. And it even says that him riding on just the donkey itself is yet another messianic prophecy. Nobody caught it at the time, but it's yet another one. It actually comes from Zechariah. Chapter 9, starting at verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim as its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against the sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." So this is their expectation. They've been waiting around now for a few hundred years. And that's their expectation. This guy is going to come, and he's going to liberate us. And we, here in 2024, have the magical gift of hindsight, where we can sit here and read these documents afterward, knowing what happened, knowing about Jesus, the fullness of his ministry, and we can kind of sit here and chuckle to ourselves and scoff, "You silly little people. Of course he wasn't coming to be a ruler." There's no passage that explicitly says that the Messiah will be a warrior king. And you're right, there's not a passage that explicitly calls the Messiah a warrior king. It's not there. But I don't know if you've read the Old Testament. There's a whole lot. It's pretty verbose of writing where God is saying he is going to bring judgment on Israel's enemies. There's a lot of it. Chapter upon chapter upon chapter. It gets to be kind of a downer when you read it, because then you'll read the prophets and there will be like 10 chapters of judgment. And finally you get like half a chapter of being like, but I will bring my people unto myself and I will be their God and they will be my people and I will bring you peace. And you're just like, finally. And then there's more judgment. And that happens. And there's, if you look at the Old Testament, it looks an awful lot like there is more judgment from God than there is the peace for Israel. And all they've ever known throughout their history, as far as their leaders, are people who free them socio-politically from oppression. That's all they've ever known. The earliest leaders, the patriarchs, those guys were kind of like adventurers. They just left home and never came back to settle in some far-off place. But then their next leader is Moses. And he freed them from the world's only superpower at the time with a stick. Then you got Joshua, who led them to conquest a bunch of land. Then you got Saul, who was a warrior. And don't get me wrong, I mean, if you've read the Bible, Saul was not the best king. Saul would have been scary, okay? People back then were short. Over time, we've gotten a little bit bigger and bigger and bigger, and some of that has to do with the plentifulness of food, especially protein in our diets in the world nowadays. But back then, people would have been a little bit shorter than they are now, and Saul was like 6'2 or something like that. All right, now, to put that into perspective, if you're on the battlefield now and all you've got is a spear and a wicker shield, Saul would have been like looking at like Shaquille O'Neal on the other side of the battlefield, and you're just like, nope. I'm not touching that. And that guy's coming running at you with a sword. Like a crazy person. So he was a warrior. And then on top of that, they had David, who not only was he a better warrior, he was also handsome. He's like one of those people that you're just like, stop being perfect, you schmuck. One of those kind of people. I mean, and we found the chink in his armor, and it was a pretty good and hard chink whenever it finally came out. But I mean, it's just, that's all they've ever known, is people who are warlords or kings or conquerors. And where you have all these passages in the Old Testament, even the messianic one I just read you from Zechariah, it's talking about judgment against the people who would attack Israel. They have a really good reason to have this as an expectation. I would say if we were alive back then, that would have been our expectation too. Because we're all a part of our culture. It bleeds into us through osmosis. We're all a part of our context. We don't just get to magically escape it because we're, you know, slightly more spiritual or slightly more conservative or something like that. Then our culture affects us. It bleeds into us. So we probably would have been just like people with this expectation. Because it's all we would have ever known. And now they're ready and desperate to be free. And what's interesting, though, is that they didn't seem to catch one of the most prominent details of the whole passage. That's that Jesus came riding in on a colt. And it's one of the most prominent details in Zechariah, because even though it has all this powerful judgment language, what's interesting, and I can't remember if Jimmy talked about this whenever he preached, so if you did, it's worth hearing again. In ancient times, whenever a king came riding into town, whatever he was riding in told you whatever the king's intentions were. So if the king was coming as a conqueror to say, this now belongs to me, you pay me your taxes, it's mine. He would have come in on a horse or in a chariot. If he's just passing through, then it's the palanquin rides through town, it comes, it goes. But if the king is coming with peace terms, he's not here to kill anybody, he's here to bring peace, to parlay with you. He would have been coming on a colt or on a donkey, to clearly tell you what his intentions are from a ways off, Because donkeys aren't too terribly quick. They have zero horsepower because they're donkeys. That was terrible. He was the one chuckle in the back that got me. Sorry. But you can see people coming from a ways off. And so if I'm riding on a donkey from a ways off, they know not to try to snipe the king with a javelin or an arrow, because he's not coming to hurt anybody. We don't need to attack him. He's coming in peace. And he rides into town, coming in peace. And nobody seems to catch it. Nobody seems to bother with it. They're all still very preoccupied with him being the conqueror, with the warrior, because it's the only thing they've ever known. And here's the thing, is that they're Jewish people. Their whole culture was their scripture. That's it. That's all they had. It's the only thing they had binding them. They went into exile multiple times, and then they were back, and then they were gone, and now they're back again. The only cultural glue they've got is their religion. So this is what they ate, breathed, slept. Like, this was their life. It really was. It was the stories they told to their kids before bed. So they're very familiar with this stuff. They probably have some pretty stinking good theology at that time. And yet they're missing the fact that the king is coming in peace. All because they're wrapped up in their cultural expectations. Ones that they have good biblical grounding for, by the way. And so I guess whenever we read this, the main thing that gives me pause, and as a side note, it should also give us pause too. Maybe this winds up being a bigger point here and again in a few minutes. It should give us pause whenever the first time Jesus comes, he's riding on a colt. And then the only other time we're told in Scripture that Jesus comes back, he's riding on a horse. Not only is he riding on a horse, he's riding on a horse with a sword, and he's surrounded by four generals also on horseback. So that should give us pause there. It's worth at least chewing on for a little bit. But I guess the main thing then we have to ask ourselves whenever we read that is, what exactly are we expecting from our king? We saw what their expectations were, and they had really good reasons for it. Really good reasons, all grounded in Scripture. And yet they were off. So we sitting here in 21st century America, like I said, we get all this hindsight. We can read the Bible in its completed form. We can hear all this history that gives us all this extra context and all these goodies and all these little nuggets that they didn't have back then. And we can try to be like, ha, 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 yes, look at me. But we have our own cultural baggage and expectations that we bring into this stuff. And so we kind of have to ask, what exactly is it that we are expecting from our king? And we might actually have some expectations that are theologically fairly sound. We have good, robust scriptural reasons for thinking these things. And we have all this history and all these smarter people that came before us that wrote all these books, these really old, long books, or we have all these fancy commentaries or whatever else that all seem to agree with our point. Granted, there's probably a laundry list of other commentaries that disagree with your point, but I like these ones because they agree with my point. And you probably have really, really good evidence for what you're expecting from Jesus. And then we have to ask is what he's going to offer you, is the things that we know for a fact Jesus has said he's going to offer you in this life, do your expectations line up with the things that he for sure said he's going to offer you? Because it seems an awful lot like the things that Jesus for sure was offering his disciples was, I can make you whole with God again. You will have what you need, because he was telling people, if God can feed birds and clothe flowers, then surely he'll take care of you. So you'll have what you need, and I will make you whole with God, and you will have peace. Those seem to be the very clear, definitive things he tells you will have if you follow him. And when we follow him, it seems like he also intends for you to follow him. Because here's the little catch 22 here. You know, it's yes, salvation in some sense is free because it was paid for you. But all at the same time, following Jesus is a cost. Because when he says, follow me, it's not like he's saying, follow me, I'm going to take a detour here and die so you don't have to. You just keep doing your thing. We'll meet back up over here. No, the follow me is intended for you to follow him into death and trust him that if you follow him into death, he can raise you back up again. That's the expectation. And that's what he promises you. But we can add things. And those things aren't unbiblical. You know? They're not. Jesus says he'll provide for you. And so we tend to read in some other things in there because God is kind and merciful and blesses us, gives us way more than we deserve. And so we tend to read stuff in. And it might be true, but it might not be. So it's not unbiblical. But I don't know if I'd pin your hopes on it. You know, did God, because he said you will have what you need, did he promise you that you're always going to have more than one car because that's what's the most convenient for your work schedule for you and your spouse? Maybe not. Did he promise you you were going to have a large house that's comfortable to fit your entire family in? Not necessarily. Did he ever promise you the new job? Did he ever promise you the promotion? Did he ever promise you perfect health? No, not really. God is good. He does all those things for us. He gives us more than we deserve. He blesses his people. He gives us those things. They're not unbiblical. But what is your expectation versus what did he actually promise you? I don't know. Cards on the table. I don't know if you know this about me. I don't know. Maybe the round glasses and whatever else. The facial hair stuff gives me away a little bit. But I'm these are big $20 words nobody's going to care about. Maybe like five of you know what this word means, but I'm not a cessationist-y person, theologically speaking, meaning I still think miraculous gifts happen today. I disagree with the way that some other churches, like some of our brethren in Christ, practice those things currently, but I think they still happen. And there's sometimes a temptation in that to think that because God has empowered you with the Spirit, not all people do this, by the way. This is not all charismatic folks, so don't hear me painting a broad brush. But you can see this sometimes throughout history, that there's sometimes this expectation that because God has empowered you with the Spirit, and because miraculous gifts still happen today, that means that if you just have enough, like, faith juice or something in you that is vaguely defined, usually, then the Spirit is at your beck and call to do something miraculous. And that's not been the case throughout history. Because God does the miraculous to affirm the power and the authority of his Son, not us and our coolness. When God does the miraculous, he's blessing us. But he's doing it to affirm the identity and the power of his Son. And they happen more often than what you'd think. Just read stories coming back from the mission field. They're overwhelming, and they're powerful, and they're profound. Things I can't explain. People who magically speak in new languages. People who see angels defending missionaries from people. It's crazy the kind of stuff you'll hear. And Jesus says, you will be given authority to do these things. But he never gives us a precise cookie cutter outline for what that looks like. That if you follow this magical formula, you will always expect a miraculous work. He tells you you will have the Spirit and be empowered for these things. But what is your expectation versus what he actually said? Because he never prescribed a formula that if you pray a specific way, you can always expect a miracle. Expect the miraculous from God because he loves you. But there's not a formula. What are some of the extra cultural things? So we have, I don't know if you know this, 2024 is kind of a big deal. And if you have any sort of electronic device in your house, you will know why 2024 is a big deal here in the good old America. Does anybody know why it's a big deal? Oh, okay. I guess I'll just say it. It's an election year. And you're going to get so tired of hearing about it. you're gonna want to die by the time November comes around, but hang on, because it's coming around. And for us here in Missouri, we get the double dose, because this is now a time for us to also have a governor on top of a presidential election. So we're just, bam, we're just going to be bathing in it for the rest of the year. And it's kind of miserable. But all at the same time, sometimes, every now and then, something pretty entertaining happens. But maybe because of some of the socio-political stuff going on, not even just in our little chunk of the planet, but maybe even in the broader scheme of things, because the other hemisphere of the world is at war. Nobody seems to know what's going on. Everybody in the West is just kind of throwing money at it, and we'll see what happens. But yet we're all kind of arguing about how much money do we or do we not throw at it, and now it's just these wars that are deeply affecting people on the other side of the planet are now suddenly like bargaining chips for our political people here in America, so we can all just sit here and squabble about it. And we have no idea what's going on. It seems like every other day I hear some sort of headline that it's World War III. And then there's other people who are like, nah, it's fine. Don't worry about it. But what are some of your expectations with what Jesus has said is going to happen in the world around you? Is your expectation of the king that if we get somebody who is staunchly constitutionalist, relatively conservative, then suddenly we will have the great American revival? Because for sure America has to be super important in something biblically. Maybe it's the end times, maybe not. But it has to be. Maybe. I've heard really compelling biblical arguments for it. Maybe not. Maybe you're in the total other vein, where maybe if we get somebody who's just a little bit more progressive, we can finally get the social programs in place to end all of these varying different kinds of suffering that are not small things. If somebody comes up to me and says, it cost me $800 to have like an IV put in. Fair point. But all at the same time, what did Jesus promise you? And these things aren't bad. They're not toxic things that are going to send you straight to hell or whatever. But what Jesus promised you is to be made whole with God, that you will have what you need, and you will be at peace. Because the oppression never went away. When Jesus died and resurrected, his people were still under the boot of Rome. The disciples knew it. They weren't dumb when they were writing about how they're victorious in this life because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And actually, they started doing miracles too, because Jesus was proving what he was doing through them, to prove that he was still alive and well. Did the king not keep up his end of the bargain because their expectations weren't met? Or did he do precisely what he promised and they might have just brought in some extra stuff? But here's the difference. The disciples, the people who were following him, just hanging on to the cult for dear life because the crowd is pressing in. You want to know what the big difference between them and the crowd was? They were okay that Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations. They just kept following him, even when it didn't look like what they had hoped. The crowd went away. The crowd actually, part of them at least, wound up turning on Jesus when they found out this guy isn't actually going to kill a bunch of Romans. Get him out of here. And yet the disciples, besides the time that they scattered for a bit, and Jesus collected them after his resurrection, they just kept following. And they weren't perfect. They didn't always get it right. They still sometimes had bad expectations, because there was that whole time in Galatians where Paul had to chew out Peter for a little bit. And he put him on blast. Like that, you know, Galatians is basically like New Testament equivalent to calling somebody out on Twitter. Like he just blasted this dude publicly. So they weren't perfect, but they kept following regardless of what happened with their expectations. And don't hear me, like I said, once again, I'm not trying to blast anybody here or say, what you think is unbiblical or this or that, or you're a hippie if you believe in healings, or if you're just a stodgy old coot if you think miracles have stopped, or you're a hoo-ha if you're Calvinist, or you're a weirdo if you're Arminian. I have my opinions, and I'll gladly tell you about them. Brian, now my opinions don't matter. What matters is that we have just the bare understanding of what Jesus is bringing us to. And that's to God. You will have what you need, and you will be at peace. And he's kind to us. He plopped you here in a very well-off, prosperous culture where you get the pleasure of having more than what you need. And that's awesome. And that's worth celebrating, in my opinion. It's a good thing to be glad about where we live, where we give a bunch of really awesome dignities and freedoms and things that other people in the world don't have. Those are things that are worth acknowledging and celebrating. God wants you to be well. He might very well take away your sickness. And in the times where he doesn't, I wish I had an answer for you. I don't. But you're always promised what you need and to be at peace because you are with God. And that's the bare bones bit of his promise. And so if you're coming here expecting more, maybe you're just kind of culturally Christian. It sort of bled into you through osmosis. My grandma always took me to church. My parents always took me to church. So I'm here, so I'm coming to church. That's not really following. I'm sorry to tell you. That's not following Jesus. That's just sort of cultural bleed. And if you need to know about following Jesus, then please sit right there. I don't know, do something awkward like raise your hand, and I'll come talk to you later about all this stuff. But are you bringing in stuff? Because I don't want you or me or anybody else to put extra things onto God. Things that might be good, might be biblical, might be rich. Things that very well God can do and does do and has done throughout history. But are they things that you have been guaranteed in your daily, everyday life that you are going to suddenly be disappointed or angry or bitter with God if they don't happen? If the election goes south, I feel like every time somebody gets elected, the news always say, this right here, right now, this is the most critical time in all of history because now. And it's the last five have been the most critical throughout all of history. And if your exact expectations aren't met, do you think God has failed you and not kept his promises? Because he has, and he'll keep fulfilling them. So here this morning, as we come to a close, particularly as we contemplate the Lord's Supper, and we think about this entry point of Jesus, of the King coming into the actual Passion Week, the last week of his life where he spends all this time with his disciples and gives a whole host of promises, we get to sit here and now wonder, especially going into 2024, what are our expectations of God? What are our expectations of our King? What has he actually promised me for my daily, everyday life? And am I taking things that God could do and often does do because he loves me and he's gracious, and trying to say that this is now my new standard, and if these things don't happen for me, then God has failed? Or are we content with just Jesus? And that's the question we have to wrestle with this morning. Because there's not a whole lot of action points here. I'm not going to give you like three things you can do this week. It's really just sitting down and asking God, is there something I need to potentially be okay without? Or is there something we just sort of humbly need to let go of? Right now, I don't know if you know this, we're in the air, because Jesus came on a colt. This is the time of peace. This is correct. It might not feel like it, because there's war, and everybody's arguing on the internet, but this is the time of peace. And this is the time that we're supposed to be going out and telling everybody that the king is at peace with us. Go grab people and tell them that now is the time of peace, because the time is coming when the king comes back on a horse. The option for peace is done. At that point, it's done. So now we got to go and grab people and tell them about the peace that can be had with God and with the king. Because the time for war will come, but now it's peace. And Jesus told his disciples, right in the middle of all those awesome verses where he tells them about what the Spirit will or won't do for you, and about how the Spirit will empower his followers to do the same miraculous things that he did, he also tells them, people will know you because of your love. He doesn't tell them they will know you because of your awesome theology, because of the service that you had, where somebody was miraculously healed, or because of the awesome worship music that you have, or whatever. He doesn't, all these things that are good and biblical and right, he doesn't say that's how the world will know you and know that I am at peace with the world. He says they'll know you because you're loving. So this morning, I'm sorry, I wish I had more like tangible action points for you, but it's really just kind of a morning to let go and to say, I don't know what's going to happen in 2024. Nobody knows. For me, for my family, for my specific little cultural context, for our country, for the world, because a lot of stuff is happening. But I promise you, if your expectations aren't met, God didn't fail his promises. And that doesn't mean your expectations are bad or unbiblical. That doesn't make you a bad person. That just means we had some hopes over here. And they probably had good, convincing, biblical reasons for that. But understand, God's doing something bigger than we can comprehend. Nobody in a crowd of people could comprehend that the Messiah would actually conquer death in and of itself, and not just Rome, because God had a bigger vision. He's got a bigger vision than us. And it's a confusing, frightening, honestly, somewhat scary time. Because I remember very vividly one night laying in bed and being very frightened about the future a few years back because of some things that had happened in our world socio-politically. And I was genuinely frightened, and it was hard for me to fall asleep. And at some point it dawned on me that this isn't the life that God wants for me. To be in bed, unable to rest my eyes because I'm scared about some stuff people 1,000 miles away may or may not do in rooms that I'm not privy to. So it's just the morning to let go and to just say, whatever you have, whether it's exactly what I'm hoping for or not, I trust that you're keeping your promises and that you're faithful. Because we want to be the people that just hang on to the donkey and ride it out with Jesus. And whether he conquers Rome or does something else, we're okay with that because we trust him. So if the band wants to come up, this morning we're also doing Lord's Supper. So during this time of response, if the deacons who have been selected to hand out the elements could also come forward, this is your time in response to also come and get these elements as we get ready to celebrate communion together. And so while you're also wrestling with, hey, what do I need to potentially let go of this morning, while I cling all the tighter to these definitive promises over here, it's also a time for self-inspection, because whenever it came to the Lord's Supper, Paul encouraged people to always do a self-inspection before you partake of the elements. Because apparently, I don't know if you've read Corinthians, apparently some people who came to eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion died. Like Paul just says, they died. I don't think you're going to keel over here in this room. Don't worry. But we should take the Lord's Supper for what it is, as a weighty thing. And that we should inspect ourselves. If there's any conflict between any of us here in this room, then go find that person on the other side of the room, wherever they are, and make peace with them before you take those elements. Because we're supposed to be at peace with one another, because these elements mean that God is at peace with us. So come grab your elements, do some inspection, make sure everything's right between you and your family members, and your brothers and sisters in this room, and then ask, is there anything that I need to just let go of this morning? And trust that Jesus is enough. And that God has a bigger vision than my expectations. And so if some of the other pastors don't mind coming forward and being ready for a response, because I need to go and sing here again. Just take time this morning.